This morning our lesson is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll be starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the slightest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The teachings of our Lord really were on a collision course with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So often Jesus had to defend himself against their misunderstanding of the law of God and what in fact Jesus was teaching. Jesus was never undermining the law. He was not being dismissive of the law, but rather he was showing what God always intended the law of God to teach. Unfortunately, the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted the meaning of the law of God, and this is the record that Jesus is setting straight. Verse 20 really is a key verse to understanding Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There Jesus says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Where was it deficient? Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus saying to his disciples that they need to redouble their efforts, that they need to outperform the scribes and the Pharisees by their piety? No. Unlike the Pharisees, whose religion was based on external expressions of piety, keeping, as it were, the letter of the law, what Jesus is after must come from the heart. One must desire to maintain and keep the spirit of the law. And this is the point that Jesus is going to develop with two of the main commandments, murder and adultery. So let's keep in mind here that Jesus is after the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, not simply keeping the externals of the law. The first example he takes is murder, and that's found in verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not commit murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gifts. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who has taken you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." The law of God was very clear. Thou shalt not kill. Murder was prohibited by the will of Almighty God. But did the physical act of murder exhaust the meaning of the commandment, "Do not murder"? Were people keeping the law as long as they didn't strangle somebody to death? The Pharisees never committed the actual act of murder, but in their hearts, they harbored hatred and bitterness and anger and contempt towards other people. Granted, they kept the externals of the law. No blood was found on their hands. But their hearts were corrupt to the very core. And they took this very narrow understanding of the law that it prohibited murder. But Jesus is showing here, or giving us an explanation, of what the law actually intended. Now, though the words anger and hatred, etc., do not appear in the commandment forbidding murder, Jesus shows that those words are there anyway. They are included in the commandment, do not commit murder. There are three things our Lord says here about not to be angry, not to refer to somebody in a derisory way by calling him raka or referring to somebody as a fool. Let's take those three points here. First of all, we need to understand that not all anger is sinful. There is a righteous anger that we all need to express from time to time. I think when you look at the moral decline in our world today, and I say this not in a self-righteous way, but you look at the attitude people have towards abortion and the practice of abortion, that certainly fills us, or should fill us, with a sense of anger that such a terrible thing is happening in our society today. Jesus expressed righteous anger when he cleansed the temple of the money changers and threw them out of the place. That's righteous anger. But there's an anger that Jesus has in mind here that is sinful, and that's that type of unwarranted anger towards another person. That's wrong. Jesus says if somebody says to his brother, raka, that's R-A-C-A, raka, this is abusive language. And it refers to the whole idea of having contempt for another person. So how you speak to somebody, how you address them, the language you use as you speak to them or speak about them can be very, very abusive. That, in fact, is a violation of the commandment, do not murder. And the third thing he says, don't call anybody a fool. Now let's be clear about it. Many times in Scripture, the Scriptures speak about people who are fools. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, let me be clear. That's not talking about Richard Dawkins, etc. Doesn't have him in mind. But this is the person who is an Israelite, who knows God, but yet kind of thinks, God doesn't see what goes on. I can act as I be, whatever way I want to. He's a fool. He says there's no God. God doesn't know. God won't do anything about what's happening in our lives. That person is a fool. Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, speaks to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? When he says that, he's not speaking in a derogatory way. In those words, you foolish Galatians, there's a whole expression of sorrow, of sadness, of utter bewilderment as to what is happening in the lives of these people. So when Jesus is speaking about using the word fool, it has the whole overtones of being very judgmental about another person. This whole idea of consigning another individual to hell. So when those attitudes are there, anger, speaking in a dismissive, ungodly way about another individual, of speaking in an attitude where you are condemning another person, that's wrong. It is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. And so the presence of such attitudes is a violation of the law of God. Now notice here what Jesus says. If, for example, you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother, he has something against you. You have sinned against him. You know it. Your brother knows it. You sinned against him. We're not told what the sin is, but it's a sin. Jesus says you are to leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. When you are reconciled to him and sought his forgiveness for the sin you have committed against him, then come and offer your gift to Almighty God. So get things sorted out with him first. Then come and worship God. Because worship that is offered to God from a heart that is not at peace with his fellow brother is unacceptable to Almighty God. So you can see what Jesus is getting at here. It's the heart that God is after. Now the Pharisees kept the externals of the law, but their hearts were corrupt. This is unacceptable. Secondly, Jesus further develops the same point, and this time he moves from having offended a brother to having an enemy. He says here, if you have an enemy who's taking you to court, try and get things resolved with him before you get to court. Because if the thing gets to court, the judge is going to hear the case, you're going to be found guilty, you're going to be dumped into jail, and you won't get out until your sentence has been served. What's he teaching here? You need to be reconciled to people who have something against you. The first example is your brother has something against you, a sin that you have committed against him. You're guilty. You need to seek the forgiveness of that person whom you've offended. So that's among your brethren. Secondly, if you have an enemy whom you have offended, you need to get sorted out with that person before the matter goes any further. So you're a person then who is reconciled to your fellow man, and you're reconciled likewise to God. I think it's very important to see this, that the two examples that Jesus has given here, they relate back to his explanation about the commandment that forbids murder. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. They would all say, yes, we're familiar with that text, we're familiar with one of those commandments. But what they were failing to do was to understand that within that commandment was the prohibition on being angry and hateful and resentful towards somebody else. If that is present in your life, you are a violator of the law that says, do not murder. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, couldn't state it any clearer. He who hates his brother is a murderer. He who hates his brother is a murderer. So we see how that the law of God can be broken, not just by the physical act of choking life out of somebody, but by hating somebody. No matter who that person is, if there's hatred in your heart towards somebody, speaking abusively towards other people, that is a violation of God's commandment. How many times has physical murder been the result of anger? A row breaks out. People speak abusively to each other. Sometimes you'll hear on the news whereby there's been a row in a car park over a parking place, and people get angry, and suddenly somebody ends up being murdered, being physically killed. But what existed before the physical act? Hatred, abuse of language, all of the things that Jesus is speaking about here. The second commandment that he's going to look at here, he moves from murder to adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, just like the first commandment which said you shall not murder, the commandment also on adultery is very clear. It's written in stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. It couldn't be clearer. Yet the Pharisees, they place limitations on how the commandment could be broken. just as they placed limitations on how the commandment to murder could be broken, they placed limitations here on how the commandment forbidding adultery could be broken. So they narrowed it down to this. As long as you didn't commit the physical act of adultery, you hadn't broken the law. But see, this ignored completely any reference to purity of heart. Jesus has shown that you can commit murder with words. Now he will show that you can commit adultery with your mind, with your heart. And so you can break both commandments while never committing the physical act. Hate somebody? Speak angrily towards somebody? That's murder. Look lustfully upon a woman? To commit adultery in your heart? That's a violation of the commandment of God. And it's this looking lustfully at a woman, this desiring a woman, that's the sin of adultery. It's not just that something pops into your mind, but it's this playing out in your mind and your heart the whole adulterous act. That's what's sinful. And it's amazing that the Pharisees never saw that sexual purity of the heart could be included in the commandment that says there is to be no adultery. Think about this. Would God only be offended by the physical act of adultery, yet not be offended by the thought of adultery? Is he only offended when people literally murder? Is he not offended by angry words? Is he only offended when somebody commits the physical act of adultery? But he's not really offended if you lust in your heart for hours on end after another man's wife. Is God not offended by that? Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 2, verse 14, says, as he speaks about people whose lives are lived in sin, he says their eyes are full of adultery. Here's people who cannot look upon a woman without lusting in their hearts, desiring to have sex with her, desiring a woman who belongs to another man. Their eyes are full of adultery. He doesn't say that they committed the physical act. But tell me, is God offended by what they're thinking? Of course he is. What commandment are they violating by having their eyes full of adultery? They're violating the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's just ask ourselves a question and see how much we're learning here this morning. How can we be Pharisees? We could take the words of Jesus on adultery and argue that Jesus never said anything about sex between two single people. See, that would be fornication. Jesus only spoke about adultery, and that involves married people. But he never spoke about single people having sex. What crazy, wrong conclusion would you draw from that? Because Jesus never mentioned sex between singles, therefore it's permissible. He only condemned sex with another man's wife. That's wrong. If we think like that, we're thinking exactly as the Pharisees thought. We could take another example. Jesus says, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he has committed adultery. Don't argue with that. That's what Jesus says. But Jesus never said that a woman who lusts after a man commits adultery. He never mentions that. He only says if a man lusts after a woman, he commits adultery. But has no reference, never mentions women. So, what do we conclude? Will we conclude incorrectly? Well, it's only sin if men do it, but it's not sin if women do it. But see, that's exactly how the Pharisees reasoned. And they're wrong for having reasoned that way. Let me give you a nice modern day one. What would you say to somebody if you're in discussion with somebody discussing paedophilia? The word never appears in the Bible. You can read your Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation. All 66 books, you'll never come across the word paedophilia. Is paedophilia a sin before God? Is it? I mean, how do you establish that it's sin? I mean, God never specifically said it. Just as Jesus never specifically said single people and sex was wrong. Never specifically said it. But I think we've done enough study here this morning to know that he intended people to understand that sex between single people outside the boundaries of marriage is wrong. I've got four simple points here in answering the question, is paedophilia wrong? Number one is that the scripture makes it very clear that legitimate sex is only expressed within the bounds of marriage. That's what God says from the book of Genesis to Matthew chapter 19. It's all in there. That legitimate sex that has the approval of God can only be expressed within marriage. When we talk about paedophilia, we're talking about sex outside of marriage. Therefore, it's wrong. Secondly, paedophilia is about taking advantage of a child. A child who has no knowledge of what is taking place, has given no consent to what is taking place. Surely, that's morally wrong. Third, how often has paedophilia taken place by somebody who knows the child? And this leads to a betrayal of trust. The child trusts the family member, the uncle, the school teacher, the football coach, etc., etc. Invariably, children are abused by people that they know, that they trust. But these perpetrators groom the children, win their favor, win their trust, then do the evil deed. So it's a betrayal of trust. That is sinful and wrong. And finally, look at the damage that's done to the child who has been sexually abused. It's horrific. Tragically, some children grow up and later take their lives. Someone will account to God for having ruined the life of that individual. Others have limped their way through life because of what has happened to them. And may God strengthen and help them and love them and bring good people into their lives. And yet paedophilia is never mentioned in the Bible. But it doesn't have to be mentioned specifically. There's enough of scriptural evidence there to show that such activity is absolutely evil and wrong before Almighty God. So what is the solution then to living a pure and holy and godly life? Well, Jesus has laid it down very clear. He says that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So what he's saying here is that the offending member of the body must be dealt with in a ruthless manner. Granted, Jesus is using figurative language here to emphasize the point. We know that amputation of an eye or a hand or a foot is not the answer to sin. You can cut a person's hands off, cut their feet off, cut their eyes out, and you can still have a lustful, evil, ungodly wretch of a person. So amputation is not the answer. But what we are seeing here is Jesus strongly saying you need to put to death the members of your body that cause you to sin. Now, let's try to understand this here. What does it mean to put to death the members of your body? Let me assure you, beating yourself into a pulp is not the answer to sin. It has been tried for centuries in monasteries with remarkable failure. You deal with sin by coming to God and saying, Lord, I want to live a holy life. Lord, I struggle in this area of sexual immorality, lustful thoughts, anger towards other people. This is the area, Lord, where I struggle with. I don't want to be like that. And I'm asking you by the power of the Holy Spirit to help me put to death the misdeeds of the body. You need this verse of scripture on your fridge. Romans 8:13. It says that if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see, it's not a question of willpower, of determination, and so forth. It's coming to God, acknowledging, Lord, I want to live for you. I fail repeatedly, but I don't want to fail. But I need divine strength to live wholly unto you. And God, who has given to you the Holy Spirit, will enable you to live a godly, holy life. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He's paraphrasing what he said earlier on. You must pick up your cross daily and follow me. What is it about picking up our cross daily? It's dying to self every day. It's not living for your gratification, but it's living for the will of God to be done in your life. Now, how can you live for God? You have to die to self. It's not what I want to do. It's what God wants done through me and through you. And you, honestly, need every day to begin your day taking up your cross to follow Jesus. That's what he commands us to do. And having done it on Monday, you renew it on Tuesday, you renew it on Wednesday, etc. So our eyes and our hands and whatever other member of our body is the cause of us sinning, we need to, as it were, amputate those members. We've got to act as if we are people who cannot see, whose hands cannot take us to places where they should not go. We must act as if we're people who have no feet, that we cannot go to those evil places. That's got to be our attitude towards sin. And just let me conclude by saying that if there was ever an urgent message needed in the Christian church today all over the world, it is this teaching about putting to death the sinful deeds of our body. This is not going to happen by accident. This requires intentional action on our part. You've heard me say this many times over the years in this congregation, that there are certain things that are going to happen to you anyway. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to grow old. Your hair is going to change color. Your lovely shapely figure will disappear, etc. There's nothing really you can do about it. These things are just going to happen anyway. But you cannot grow old and godly by accident. That requires effort. That requires intentional effort on your part to do what God wants you to do. And in our society today, which is saturated with pornography, with every kind of sexual perversion, we have got to guard our eyes and our minds. I couldn't even begin to quote statistics about pornography, because once you do that, give it 6 months' time, and those stats are way out of date. Now we see the graph, it's just rising all the time as more and more people are becoming involved in this dreadful, dreadful sin and lusting in their heart and breaking the commandment of Almighty God. But we need to keep this in mind, that we are not left in this world defenseless. Jesus has told us how to live a godly life. See, the question is, do I want to live godly? That's the big question. That if the question is not, will God be there to help me? We know he will be. The question is, do I want to live godly? And the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ have got to be embraced by every one of us who are disciples of Jesus. Now may God bless what we've said today. May it sink into our hearts. May it become a living reality in us every day that God gives us to live here in this world.